This morning, I would like us to, if you would, for just a minute, begin by considering the Easter holiday, and in particular, Easter Sunday itself. As part of the Christian church, we've just celebrated Easter and the whole Easter season. We mark the events that lead up to the cross. On Good Friday, we commemorate, we remember the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We remember His sacrifice for us on the cross. And then on Easter Sunday, we celebrate. We rejoice in the resurrection. We rejoice in the victory of our Lord over death. For the church, this is the most significant time of the year. Easter, Good Friday, and Easter are the most significant events in the life of the church. Some churches, we don't do it so much here, but some churches deck the entire building out with the Easter lilies and all of the colors and things that go with spring. A cynic in the Washington Post referred to that as the big show. But it's a significant event. It's the most significant time in the life of the church. Church attendance, in some churches, the estimates are that church attendance more than doubles on Easter Sunday. And for the individual Christian, Easter Sunday is a spiritual peak. We walk out of church on Easter Sunday praising God and rejoicing over the resurrection. And spiritually, we are up here somewhere. But then something happens pretty soon after that. What happens after that is Monday comes. Monday comes and it's time to get up and go back to work. It's time to get back into everyday life and face the trials and face whatever it is, stresses that we're going through at that particular time. And I don't know about you, but I find myself saying something like this, and I think many Christians find ourselves saying something like this. We say, Lord, thank you so much for the cross. Thank you that you died for me and that you made that sacrifice for me. Thank you, Lord. The resurrection is awesome. But, Lord, now what? What do I do with that? What do I do? It's Monday, Lord, and look what's going on in my life. I'm back to normal life. Now what? How do I respond? What do I do with the cross? What do I do with the resurrection? Sadly, many Christians walk away from Easter Sunday and it's back to normal. And normal most of the time is not very good. See, in this passage that was just read to you, the writer of Hebrews gives us the answer to the question of now what? He begins by revealing to us a profound and, I believe, a very liberating spiritual truth. And then he takes that spiritual truth and he defines for us a response to that truth, which is, in essence, a response to the cross. In essence, it's a response to the question. It's an answer to the question of now what? What do I do with the cross, Lord? And I want us, for our focus this morning, to focus on that response. In order for us to really grasp why we should have that response and for it to make any sense to us, we first have to grab a hold of that spiritual truth that is presented to us by the writer. And I believe that in order for us to really grasp the magnitude of that spiritual truth, we first have to go back to the Old Testament and we have to get an idea of who we are as human beings, who we are in relationship to God. In order for this truth to hit us the way it should and have the impact it should, we have to understand who we are, what we are in relationship to God. And then we'll build on that truth and look at what should be the response to it. So the first question is, who are we? What are we in relationship to God? Who is God? What is God? Above all things, God is holy, is He not? Our God is a holy God. One of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture is Revelation chapter 4. The description of the seven living creatures who do not stop day and night, but they bow down and they say, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Our God is a holy God above all things. In contrast to that, what are we? We don't like to think about it, but Isaiah puts it this way in the 64th chapter of Isaiah. He says that we have become unclean things. And that even our righteousness, even the best that we could hope to offer, even our righteousness is filthy rags before a holy God. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans, the 3rd chapter. He's quoting the psalmist and he says, "There is none righteous. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. There's none who does good. No, not one." See, God is holy, and we as humans are sinful. And there are consequences for that, are there not? One of the consequences of being sinful in the face of a holy God is that we are separated from God. God is holy, we are sinners, and we are separated from God. Think about this. Nowhere is this more evident than if you go back to the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. The Israelites are in the desert and they are at Mount Sinai. And God comes to Moses and he says, "I'm going to come down onto the mountain tomorrow. My presence is going to descend upon the mountain." Now here's what the people are to do. The people are to purify themselves. They're to cleanse themselves. They're to be ready for me to come. And tell the people not to even come near the mountain. Don't even think about touching the mountain, because they can't, because I'm holy and they are not. And we're told then the next morning that God descends upon Mount Sinai. And the description is that God descends with thunder and lightning, and he descends in such power that it's accompanied by a trumpet blast. What's the people's response? All that they can do before a holy God is fall on their face. They don't even think about coming near the mountain. They are on their face before a holy God. We are separated from God because of our sin. Not only that, but Romans, the 5th chapter, tells us that our sin has also made us, in addition to separating us from God, our sin has made us an enemy of God. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? Let's think about now how the Israelites in the Old Testament, how they dealt with this situation. Okay? If you remember, God had given Moses directions for making the courtyard and the tabernacle of meeting, the tent of meeting. And in that courtyard was the altar for the burnt offering. And then inside of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, were two rooms. And those rooms were partitioned from one another by a veil. And then later on in the temple worship, you had the same situation. You had two rooms, one partitioned. The rooms were partitioned from each other by a veil. And that first room was referred to as the holy place. Now, could anybody, just anybody, any Israelite, enter that holy place? No. Only the Levites, and in particular those Levites who were priests, could enter the holy place. Not just everybody could even get that close to God. And then on the other side of that veil, you had the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and the very presence of God Almighty rested on the mercy seat. Could even the priests go in there? No, only the high priest could enter the most holy place. And then the high priest could only enter on one day a year. That was the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, after going through an elaborate ritual to purify himself, to cleanse himself, the high priest could come in and he would bring in with him the blood sacrifice, the blood of atonement. And we know that historically, the priest would go in and get out as quickly as possible. Why? Because he was afraid in the presence of a holy God. He went in and did what he needed to do, and he got out. He was bringing in the blood of atonement, the blood sacrifice that would cover over the sins of the people and appease the wrath of a holy God. But that blood sacrifice wasn't perfect. He had to do it over and over again. They had to repeat it every year to provide the blood of atonement. It's not a very nice picture, is it, of dealing with God? But that was the reality for the Israelites. Now, in the New Testament, God did something very special, did He not? God took the initiative and He came to us in the form of Jesus Christ. And on the cross, Peter tells us that He became sin for us. On the cross, the shed blood of Jesus Christ became the perfect sacrifice, became the blood of atonement, and achieved our justification. That is, we are now justified. The Christian is justified before God. When God looks at us, He sees the blood of Jesus Christ. We are justified in His eyes. We are reconciled. We were once enemies. By the blood of Christ, we are reconciled to a holy God. Not only that, the book of Hebrews tells us that this is the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is referred to as the great high priest. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice so that this sacrifice only needed to take place one time. He entered the very most holy place, that is, the very throne room of heaven. And His blood is the perfect sacrifice. It doesn't need to be repeated every year. Jesus Christ was the perfect blood of atonement. Now, with that as some background, let's go to the passage we read in Hebrews, and let's start with the spiritual truth that is presented to us. Please do not miss this. If we miss this, we miss everything. Beginning in verse 19, it's found in verses 19 through 21. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Did you catch that? We have confidence to enter the most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. Contrast that to the high priest. The high priest went in there and got out. Why? Because he was afraid. We can enter the very presence of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He has made the way. If you don't take anything else from this morning, hold on to that truth. We have access to the very presence of God Himself because of the blood of Jesus. And this is by a new and living way opened through us through the curtain, that is His body. You see, when Jesus, we're told in Matthew, the 26th chapter, when Jesus gave up His spirit on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. His body was representative of the veil of the temple. And when that veil was torn, that was symbolic of the fact that now, in Jesus, we have access into the holy place, into the most holy place, into the throne room of heaven. The veil has been torn for us because of Jesus, because of His blood. He is the new and the living way. As Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have access to God Himself. The same God that when He came down upon Mount Sinai, the people fell on their face. We, because of Jesus, can have confidence to enter into His presence. Now, hold on to that truth. And again, we find ourselves asking, okay, now what? What do I do with that? You see, I think God anticipates our questions, right? He anticipated them from the beginning of time, and He's given us the answers here in His Word. The writer of Hebrews builds on that truth and says, okay, there are some responses now that you must demonstrate in light of that truth. There are three ways, it's a threefold response that you must exhibit in relationship to this. You have access to God. Here's how you should respond. This is our answer to the question of now what? This is our answer to the question of how do we respond to the cross? Let's look at the threefold response. The first one is very simple. And it's found in verse 22. He says, let us draw near to God. Very simple. Draw near, response number one, is draw near to God. If He has opened the way for us, if we have access to His presence, draw near to Him. Draw near into His presence. You see, He's given us the gift of having access to Him. Just like He's given us the gift of salvation. And just like with the gift of salvation, He doesn't grab us and drag us into His presence. He waits for us. He waits for us to accept that gift. Let me tell you a little story. And some of you have heard this in Sunday school class. But when my son Joshua was 4, okay, it was time for his birthday. And so Kim and I, we love our little boy and we want to do the best for him. We want to give him a great gift. So we decided that it was time for him to have a bike. Okay, he's going to love this gift. And we took him to Walmart, to the bike section. And we said, okay, Joshua, here's your gift. Pick a bike. And Joshua looked at us with all sincerity and he said, but I don't want a bike. Now, our way of dealing with that was to say, you're going to get a bike. But you see, that's not God's way of dealing with it. The God of the universe has given us the gift of having access into His presence, but He waits for us to accept the gift. What He is doing essentially is He is inviting us to enter into a love relationship with Him. He's inviting us into His presence, into an intimate love relationship with Him. The Lord Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. God wants us to draw near to Him in a love relationship with Him, in intimacy, spending time before His throne. Spending time before His throne is not a 2-minute prayer in a car. Lord, please watch out for me today. I'm going to work. Please take care of me. Spending time with Him is not even coming to church and saying amen when the scripture is read. Spending time with Him is day by day coming into His presence in the scripture, in prayer, in listening to Him and what He has to say. God wants us to begin every day with Him. Can we even face a day without Him? An intimate relationship with God. Intimacy, a love relationship, is what He wants. He wants us to draw near to Him. And He tells us how to do that, by the way. The rest of verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. That is, a heart that is full of love and is coming to Him because we want to be with Him, not out of some sense of duty. Coming in full assurance of faith, that is, the Hebrews tells us later on in chapter 11, that he who comes to God must believe that He is and know that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him diligently. Come in faith, knowing that you are coming before God. And then finally, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, confessing our sins as we come before Him. We're told in Scripture that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The same Jesus who made this way into God's presence is the same Jesus by whose blood we are forgiven. Response number one is draw near to God. Response number two follows logically from it. Verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly, that is, without wavering, without falling by the wayside, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. In other words, after we've drawn near to God, hold on to Him. Hold on to Jesus Christ. Why? Because the hope that we hold on to, the hope that we have, is from Him. The same one who died for us, the same one who gave us access to God Himself, is the same one who told us He's coming for us again. Our hope is in Jesus. Our response is to hold on to Him. See, this letter to the Hebrews was written to first century Christians, probably Jewish Christians, who were facing persecution. And the easy thing to do would have been to say, okay, I don't need this anymore. I'm going back to my old ways, to my old life, to Judaism, and I'm not going to be persecuted anymore. By the same token, the things we're called to do are not always easy, are they? The temptation is always there to say, Lord, I don't need this anymore. I'm going back to the old ways. But we have hope in Jesus Christ. There's an experiment done by some scientists. And by the way, you got scientists, you got to watch out for these guys, right? especially graduate students. They really come up with some bizarre things. A while back, there was an experiment done by some graduate students who obviously had too much time on their hands. They took some rats. They wanted to see how long rats could swim. So they took some rats and they put them in a tank. And they watched them. And after about 6 hours, the rats gave up. They couldn't swim anymore and they drowned. Well, they took another group of rats and they put them in another tank. And they let them swim. But after every hour or so, they would take them out. They would keep them out for a little bit and then put them back in the tank. What they found was these rats could keep this up almost indefinitely. They could keep it up for 24 hours or so. Why? Because somehow the rats sensed, they had figured out that if they kept it up long enough, somebody was going to come along and pull them out of the water. In the same way, we have hope in Jesus. If we hold on to Him, whatever the water is that we're in, He's promised us that at just exactly the right time, He's going to come along and He's going to pull us out when it's time. Hold on to Him because He's the one who gives us hope. See, it's all about commitment. Commitment to Him. Jesus never said, talk about me. He never said, discuss me. He said, follow me. When we come to Jesus Christ, we commit ourselves to Him. We don't compromise. We don't say, okay, Jesus, this is how it's going to be. We commit ourselves to Him. And Jesus said, anyone that having put his hands to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Once we say yes to Jesus, we need to hold on to Him and follow Him. And you know, the other temptation that is there is that the world and the things of the world are all around us. The other temptation that's there is to go after the things of the world that look good to us. John tells us in 1 John that we're not to love the world or the things of it, but the temptation is there. How do we avoid that? How do we avoid going after the world? We hold on tight to Jesus. We hold on tight to the hope that we have in Him. So draw near to God and hold on to Him. And then the third response, the first two have been individualistic, involving just us. The third response involves other people. And we find it in verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let us urge one another on. Let us spur one another on. Let us encourage one another. In other words, we are to help others hold on to Him. How do we help others hold on to Him? By being part of the body of Jesus Christ. In three places in the Scriptures, the Apostle Paul lays out for us how the church should function and how we as individuals should be functioning within the body of Christ. We are to be encouragers. We are to be functioning as part of the body and helping others hold on to Him. Sadly, I think many times it's just the opposite. Let me, if I may, read this to you. It's a poem entitled, If You Want to Kill the Church. If you want to kill the church, never go to your church or meetings held there. If you do go, be late. It's no one's affair. If the weather is bad, either too hot or snowing, just stay home and rest, for there'll be others going. But should you attend, be sure and remember to find fault with the work, each official and member. Be sure to hold back on your offerings and tithes. The bills will be paid by the other guys. And never take office if offered the post, but eagerly criticize work of the host. If not on a committee, you're placed, be sore. If you find that you are, don't attend anymore. When asked your opinion on this thing or that, have nothing to say, just turn them down flat. Then after the meeting, shine out like the sun by telling the folks how it should have been done. Don't do any more work than you possibly can. Leave the work for some other woman or man. And when you see faithful ones work themselves sick, then stand up and holler, it's run by a click. See, too many times, you and I both, we see that being more like what I just read to you than what we're being told here. Instead of encouraging one another and building one another up so that they might be able to hold on to Him, we do just the opposite. And by the way, the second part of that is that we're not to give up meeting together. By meeting together, how else can we not only encourage one another, but how can we be encouraged to hold on to Him by meeting together with other Christians. You see, one of the fundamental principles of ecology, I got two science things in here today. One of the fundamental principles of ecology is that predatory animals go after anything, any animal that is separated from the flock, anything that's separated from the group. In the same way, we have an adversary, right? That adversary is Satan. And in the same way, the easiest prey are those who are apart from the body, those who are apart from the flock, who are not being encouraged, who are not being built up. See, we have access to the very throne room of God. Please do not miss that. Hold on to that. We have access to the very presence of God Himself. Our response is that we are to draw near to Him. We're to hold on to Him and the hope that we have in Him. And we are to help others hold on to Him by our work in the body of Christ. To not do that, to know the truth and not do that, is nothing short of apostasy. The writer goes on to say that anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Monday came, and we had to go back to our everyday life. But there is a momentous truth that we have access to God. The answer to the question, now what? The answer to the question of how do we respond is that we need to draw near to Him. We need to hold on to Him. And we need to help others hold on to Him. Will you pray with me? Father God, it is not comprehensible to us that You love us so much that You took the initiative to come to a sinful people and make a way that we might be able to come to You. Not only is Jesus the new and living way, but through Jesus, You have come to dwell in the heart of every believer. Father, we thank You. We thank You, Lord. Father, I ask You that You would create in my heart, that You would create in the hearts of my brothers and sisters the desire to hold on to that truth and to walk out of here today dedicated to drawing near to You, dedicated to holding on to Jesus and the hope that we have in Him, and dedicated to helping others hold on to Him by the things that You tell us to do, the things that You use us for here in the body of Christ. Lord, have Your way with us. May Your will be done and may Your kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing the chorus, Jesus, Draw Me Close. If, first of all, you have never asked Jesus Christ into your heart and you have never experienced the liberation of having access to the throne room of God, the altar's open. You can do that quietly. In your seats, you can talk to someone. If you are sitting here and, like me, Monday came and it was back to everyday life, would you make this the prayer of your heart? Would you dedicate yourself to responding to the truth? Would you dedicate yourself to responding to the cross? Jesus, draw me close.
Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to You. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to You. For I desire to worship and obey. Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to You. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you. For I desire to worship and
we do not enjoy when friends leave. We do not rejoice that Jay and Becky are leaving us. But we do rejoice that they are with us, children of the same God. And that when they are there, like they are here, they are members of our body. And so we would like to commission them as they go out, that they would be blessed by us and by the Lord as they move on to their new area of service. May I ask the elders who are among us to come to the front at this time, and also Jay and Becky, if you will join us up here. Jay and Becky, you are going out from here as Christ's ambassadors and as our friends. You are leaving on account of business, but do not forget that first and foremost, you are representatives of the kingdom of God. As the Father sent the Son, so the Son sends His church, and He sends those in His church wherever He wills. And so we send you also with our prayers and our blessing. We send you to the harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Have compassion for them, like Jesus had. To those without hope and without God, be the aroma of Christ through your presence with them. To those who have been darkened in their understanding, bring the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. To those who are perishing, speak life. To those who are lost, bring home. With the poor in body and spirit, share your gifts and the riches of Christ. To the sick of heart and body and mind, be a vessel of the great physician. Bind up the broken, lift up the fallen, preach good news to the poor, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Go with our prayer and our blessing and His anointing, our prayers and His enabling, our provision and His empowering. We commission you, Jay and Becky, to go in Jesus' name. May we pray together for our brother and sister. John, will you lead us?
Our Father, we lift Jay and Becky before your throne. Father, as they depart from us, we know that they do not depart from you. They do not depart from the body of Christ, just this local body. Father, as they leave and go on to this new phase that you've called them to, Lord God, send them to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Father, establish them quickly in the new surroundings you have for them. Lord, bless them in their new home and in Jay's new job. Not only that, Lord, but would you make them blessings to others? Would you establish them in a local body? Would you use them as ambassadors for Jesus Christ? Father, as their light has shone here, may their light shine wherever you take them. May your will be done. May your kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen.
And all the people were gathered for prayer. And the Lord said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Today you continue your ministry, Lord, of calling out and sending forth to where you would have them, your servants. No one can replace them here. No one can replace their place in our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that we would be faithful in lifting up our brother and sister before your throne as they are going out from here. Father, they have a work yet to do that you have called them to. May they find a church home where they are going. May they be able to do there what they have done here, as it has been a blessing to us. And may the work that they have begun, may it continue and flourish through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their absence. Father, we ask that as your church, we ask that you would send with safety and blessing the Brueggemanns. And may they find peace, contentment, and happiness where they are going. But Father, would they also be able to come back and visit, for we will miss them. Now, Father, we would also ask that you would lift up this food that we are about to eat, that you would bless it, and that our fellowship together may be sweet in your name. Amen.